We come this evening to a consideration of the words that are to be found in the 9th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans, beginning at the 6th verse. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now here we start a new subsection of this 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. You remember that in our general analysis of it, at the beginning of the session, we indicated that the first 5 verses constituted a subsection on their own, and that here another section starts which runs on to the end of verse 13. And it's at this point, of course, that the Apostle proceeds to take up the real argument. In verses 1 to 5, he's been merely introducing the subject. So that now as we come to this 6th verse in which he really gets down to the argument that he's concerned about, we must remind ourselves of what in general that argument is and as to what it's about. And this, of course, applies not only to this section and to this chapter, but also to chapters 9 and 10 as well. Now, the problem with which he's dealing is this. He's dealing with an objection, which he has no need to imagine, because it was an objection that was actually being brought against him and his teaching, an argument which was being brought against the preaching of the gospel in general. But it is an objection and an argument in particular against what the apostle has just been saying at the end of chapter 8, and particularly there from verse 28 to the end. There, you remember, in that glorious passage, he had been dealing with the final perseverance and the eternal security of the Christian believer. And he bases it ultimately upon this one great thing, the purpose of God. Verse 28 reads, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And it all depends upon the purpose of God. And we followed him as he worked out the argument in detail. His argument there was that nothing could make God forgo his purpose. Nothing could ever frustrate the purpose of God. So he ended off in that tremendous climax, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." The absolute security of the believer because of the purpose of God, which never varies and which cannot in any way be opposed or frustrated. But immediately, the objection, the difficulty arises. That's all right. But what about the case of the Jews? Are they not an immediate example of the very failure of God's purpose? Because here are people who were set into this unique position by God, and to whom, as he's been reminding us in verses 4 and 5, these covenants were made, where the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Now here are these people, with all that we read about them in the Old Testament, people of God and the covenants and the promises and so on, but at the moment, according to this Christian preaching, they're outside, they're cast away. They're unbelievers. Doesn't this therefore prove that God's purpose can either change or else something can frustrate it? The whole case of the Jews, says this objection, sure, is in and of itself sufficient to show and to prove that the purpose of God is not secure and safe, as the apostle has been arguing at the end of chapter 8. Now that is the case which he's dealing with here. Here are the Jews, rejected outside the kingdom, according to this teaching and according to this preaching. How, therefore, can one still go on talking about the certainty, the absolute certainty of the purpose of God. Now, that is the point with which the apostle proceeds to deal. It looks on the surface as if God had abandoned his own people and all the promises that he'd ever made to them. Now, the apostle, I say, had been introducing that whole matter in the first five verses. And there we saw that he puts the case with great sympathy and with great sorrow. And he's anxious to show that he knows all about the promises to the Jews and their privileged position. That's why he gave us verses 4 and 5. Very well, what is the answer? What is the explanation? Can he still maintain this doctrine of his that the purpose of God never changes and that nothing can ever hinder it or frustrate it? Can he still go on saying that in the light of the position of the Jews? Well, now here he begins his answer to that very question. Now, it is very interesting to notice that actually in these verses, the apostle doesn't describe in detail the actual position and casting away of the Jews. He doesn't actually say that until you come to chapter 11, which is a very, very striking and interesting thing, a thing from which we should all, I think, learn a very great lesson. We observe again the delicacy, the sensitive nature and character of the great apostle and his tenderness. He doesn't say here immediately out at once that the Jews have been cast away. That, I say, he reserves until he's almost finishing his argument in the 11th chapter. And that, I think, is the lesson we must all learn, that when we are handling a difficult matter like this, that we should always do so in a manner which is calculated to win people and to persuade them. We don't start by denunciation. Our Lord, you remember in his ministry, was exactly the same. He didn't start by denouncing the Pharisees, though he knew all about them. That is reserved again towards the end. You'll find the great denunciation of the Pharisees in chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel, not in chapter 1 or 3. In other words, state the case with tenderness, with affection, with love, and with a desire to win. Very well. Nevertheless, the apostle makes it quite plain and clear. His continual heaviness, continual sorrow and great heaviness really tell us everything. And it's quite enough. He doesn't need to bring out the ultimate truth about them. He's in great heaviness, continual sorrow because of them and because of their condition. But the point that he's concerned about is not even their case and condition, but how can he justify his preaching about the purpose of God? As I indicated in the first evening on this ninth chapter, this is a theodicy. This is a defense of God and a justification of his ways to men. How does he do it? Well, now then, this sixth verse is the key verse to this particular section. Indeed, it's the key to the whole section, right away to the end of chapter 11. It's a most important verse, this. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel. There, if you like, is the text. Then in verses 7 to 13, he explains and expounds and elaborates his text. That's his method. We've seen it so often. And it's the ideal method. Put down your principle. Make your big statement. Then come along. Demonstrate it. Illustrate it. Show it. Prove it. Establish it. And then gather it all up and wind it all up again at the end. Now, the key verse, therefore, I say, is this sixth verse. And verses 7 to 13 are an exposition of that, and especially of this last phrase in which he says that they are not all Israel that are of Israel. There is, as I'm going to show you, giving us the true meaning of the term Israel. And his argument, for me to just state it tersely before we come into it in detail, is this. His argument is that God's word has done, is doing, and will do what it is meant to do. So the question is, what is it meant to do? And the answer is that it was only meant for the elect in Israel and not for all who are in Israel. That's what he's setting out to prove. See, that's the reply to the argument that and the contention that are brought against him. So he lays it down, he makes his blunt statement. The word of God has not failed in its purpose. So the question is, what is its purpose? Very well then, let's follow him now as he works out his argument. You notice the first thing he does is to make a statement. And the statement is just a categorical assertion, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Now, let's be clear about the translation of that. Incidentally, let's observe that here he is more or less repeating what he's already done in chapter 3 and in verse 3. You see, having proved in the first two chapters, and especially in chapter 2, that the Jews were in as bad a case as were the Gentiles, he then raises the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Then, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Well, that's more or less what he's going to do again. But there he just threw it out, leaving it to be worked out in detail until he comes here to this 9th chapter. But it's the same essential point. And what he says is this, having described the condition of the Jew, the privileges in verses 4 and 5, and his terrible heaviness and constant sorrow because these people were up there. It's all implied, are not believers and are indeed cast out. He says, not of course that the word of God hath taken an effect. Or you can translate it like this. The case is not as though the word of God hath taken an effect. That's another translation. Actually, more or less literally, it is this. But the thing, that's to say the state of the case, is not such as this. That is perhaps the most literal translation of all. Well now, he says, let's be clear about this. The fact that they are there and that I'm troubled about them does not mean that the word of God hath taken none effect. Now, what does he mean here by the word of God? Well, it's important that we should be clear about this. Everywhere in the New Testament, I think you will find, with one exception, apart from this, the Word of God stands for the Gospel. Now, let me give you some illustrations of this. Just to show you that, generally speaking, in the New Testament, the Word of God means the Gospel. Take, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 2, and in verse 17, for we, he says, are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. You've got the same thing precisely in the 4th chapter of that second epistle to the Corinthians in the 2nd verse. But we have renounced, he says, the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God, that's to say the gospel, deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You've got exactly the same use of it in 2 Timothy 2:9. I don't trouble to read these passages. 2 Timothy 2:9, Titus 2:5, Hebrews 13:7, Revelations 1:9, 6 and 6:9, and everywhere in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The only other exception, in addition to the one that we have before us this evening, is in the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 7, and verse 13. And there, the context makes it quite plain. He's again dealing with these Jews, and he says, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Now remember that the context is this. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and so on, and many other such like things ye do. And he says that full well ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. Moses said, honor thy father and mother, and whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God, that's to say the Old Testament scriptures. It means they're the Old Testament scriptures, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition which ye have delivered. And many such like things do ye. Now there, it refers to the Old Testament. But here, again, it doesn't mean gospel, the gospel. What does it mean then? Well, here, quite clearly, the word of God at this point means the purpose of God, the declared purpose of God. Whether it be promise or threat or decree or whatever it is, that is the word of God, something God has stated, something God has proposed to do. It includes the covenants, it includes the promises, and all these other things that we've been looking at together. So when he says here, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, he's not saying, not that the gospel has had none effect. He doesn't mean that. What he's arguing about here is this great purpose of God, which he started dealing with in the 28th verse of the 8th chapter. Very well, that's the definition of what is meant by the word of God. And he says, not that the word of God hath taken none effect. And this is the striking word that he uses here. It means it hasn't fallen to the ground or been ineffective or ineffectual. And what is again interesting is the tense which he uses. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. He uses the perfect tense, which means this. Not as though the word of God has failed in the past or is now failing. It includes the past and the present. The particular tense that the apostle used quite deliberately is a tense that carries the double meaning in it. Not as though the word of God has failed in the past or is failing or falling to the ground or being ineffectual in the present either. Now then, here then is his great fundamental statement and proposition. But let's be clear about it. And here again is a very valuable point for us to observe, as we in turn are put to it by modern detractors or those who come to us asking questions to defend the truth of God. Now, he's not saying that the word of God cannot fail. What he's saying is that it hasn't failed. Why do I take the trouble to point out that? Well, for this reason. That so many of us, if somebody tackled us along these lines and said, now look here, you say that this purpose of God is absolutely sure. You quote Top Lady and say that nothing can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. How do you prove that? Well, our tendency would be to fall back at once upon the sovereignty of God and say, because God is God, it cannot fail. Now that isn't what the apostle is actually saying. He believes that, of course, but he's not saying that here. He's going to prove it in another way, and he's going to prove it in a very much stronger way, especially in view of the fact that he's dealing with and arguing with Jews. Now, the lesson, therefore, that I would suggest is this one. Always try to answer the people who are putting the question. I mean by that that if you're dealing with a Jew, as the apostle is dealing with the Jews and their objection primarily here, well, try to give it in a form or to use an argument which will be particularly effective with Jews. Now, this is his method, as you know. He preached like that. He did everything like that. And to the Jew, I become as a Jew. To the Gentile, as a Gentile. To the one who is under the law, I speak as a man under the law. To the one who is outside the law, as outside the law. I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. So he doesn't just fall back on the general argument of the sovereignty of God. He meets them on their own grounds and takes the ground from beneath their feet. He believes in the absolute sovereignty of God, and that is a final answer. But In addition to that, I say, he works it out in this way. The state and the condition of the Jews, he's going to show them, does not imply any change whatsoever, still less any failure with respect to God's eternal purpose. Now then, how's he going to do it? Well, immediately he puts it all in a nutshell. Here it is. Not as though the word of God hath taken an effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now then, there is the fundamental proposition. Now, a better way of translating that perhaps could be something like this. Not all those who are out of Israel as a source, these are Israel, the true Israel. That's more or less a literal translation. Not all those who are out of Israel, these are Israel. So that our authorized translation here is quite a good one. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. It does really convey the meaning. Now then, I say, here is a very crucial and fundamental statement. Once more, let me show you. Now, the apostle has already said it. He said it long time ago. But he comes back to it. Where did he say it before? He said it before at the end of chapter 2, in verses 28 and 29, where you read, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." That's it. Same point exactly. But there, of course, let's try to learn from this man how to conduct an argument. There, you see, there was no need to say more at that moment. He was now there just dealing with this one great point of justification. So he asserts it as a truth, but he doesn't elaborate it. It's here he's going to elaborate it, where he takes this whole question of the Jew and really goes into it thoroughly. In the same way, he's hinted at it in chapter 4 also, where he's dealing with this whole question of the case of Abraham that he took up from the standpoint of justification. So that he says in verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abram or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." All right. It's essentially the same point. But he takes it up here, and now he's really going to give it a very thorough and exhaustive treatment. Now, why do I say that this is such a vital and all-important statement? I don't hesitate to assert that in many ways this is, from the standpoint of understanding, one of the most crucial statements in the whole of the Scripture. Why do you say that, says somebody? Well, let me answer the question. It is an absolutely essential statement if we want to understand properly the Old Testament history. Now, it's so easy to get lost in that Old Testament history and to fail to understand exactly. Here is God choosing one and not another, two brothers and so on, and the whole nation of Israel. The point of all those genealogical tables that we have there, and one line being worked out and the others having been mentioned dropped, and you hear no more about them. Now, all this can be very confusing. Here's the key to the answer. Here is the key to the answer of all that. It is also the key to the answer of the checkered history of the children of Israel, of their constant disobedience, their constant complaining to God and grumbling to God. Here's the explanation of why eventually they found themselves in the captivity of Babylon. You see, it was all due to the fact that they kept on assuming and thinking that because they were the children of Israel, nothing could go wrong with them, and that God must always bless them. so that when he didn't, they couldn't understand. And they suggested that God was going back on his promises, that he wasn't fair, and so on. It was all due to the fact that they did not realize that they are not all Israel that are of Israel. So you see, it is a wonderful key to an understanding of the history unfolded in the Old Testament pages. But come along, it is also a vital principle in the understanding of the four Gospels in the New Testament. What is it that you find in the pages of the four Gospels? Well, have you ever noticed the amount of time and space that is given to the various arguments and wranglings in which our Lord had to be involved with the Jews, the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees and doctors of the law? People have often complained about that. Why can't we have the simple teaching, they say? Why can't we have the direct message? Why have we got to have all this about the Jews and their questions and their oppositions? What's it all about? What's it all mean? People don't understand it. That's because they don't understand this principle. The key to the understanding of all the attitude of the Jews, especially the religious leaders, to our Lord himself, is to be found in this phrase, that they're not all Israel that are of Israel. The first man to make this point, of course, was John the Baptist. He was the forerunner. He was the first preacher. And you remember how John the Baptist puts it. Here he is, you see, out in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And the people came crowding out from all parts to listen to him. And this is what we find John saying. He faces a congregation of Pharisees and scribes and all sorts of people. And he looks at them and he says in Luke 3:8, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." You see, John, with his spiritual insight, he knew their attitude, their mentality, and their whole outlook. He knew that they were saying in their hearts, "Why do you call us to repentance? We are the children of Abraham. Go and preach something like that, if you like, to Gentiles, but not to us. We be Abraham's seed." So he says, don't begin to say in yourselves, "We have Abraham to our father. I say to you that God is able to raise up of these stones children unto Abraham." What he's saying in effect is this: I know that you're the children of Abraham. I know that you're Israelites, but they're not all Israel that are of Israel. And then, of course, we had that other illustration of it in that passage which we read at the beginning from the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, where our Lord puts it very explicitly indeed. And he has to, because of what they say. Here is our Lord preaching, and as we are told that as he spake these words, many believed on him. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But instead of thanking him and thanking God, this is what we read. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And then he answers them, you remember, and amidst the things he said to them is this, in verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." And then he goes on to say, "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. I know that you're Abraham's seed. And then at the same time, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." All that is just another way of saying, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. So you see, it is essential to an understanding of all this disputation and misunderstanding that takes place right through the pages of the four Gospels. In exactly the same way, it is the essential key to the understanding of the treatment that was meted out to the apostles as they went out preaching the gospel, as it is recorded in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The trouble they had when they went and preached in the synagogues, the way they eventually had to leave and go to the Gentiles, Peter and Paul and so on, all this trouble. The story in the book of Acts, again, is rarely only understood as we grasp this fundamental principle that is laid down here. Now then, what was the trouble? Well, the trouble was this. The Jews at the time of our Lord and the time of the apostles were making the same fatal assumption that they had made right through the Old Testament. What is it? It's this. They were assuming that the mere fact that they were Jews, that they were descendants of Abraham, they were assuming that that fact alone saved them in and of itself. They needed no new salvation. They had no need to believe on Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God and one who has to die for them. They're already saved. Hence the fury of the Pharisees when he convinced them of sin and promised them that he would set them free. That is the whole explanation. They said, "We are Abraham's seed. We are the children of Israel. And you mustn't speak to us like that." It is still the trouble with Pharisees, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. It is the cause of the offense of the cross. It is why they always get annoyed. It is what makes such people say, "This man preaches to us as if we were sinners." And they don't think they are sinners for various reasons. Very well, so you see how important it is. So I go on to this. I say in the fourth place that this great principle laid down here by the apostle is absolutely essential to the whole doctrine of salvation. What do I mean? Well, this is where it becomes very urgent and very practical for us. And that is why I'm elaborating it as I'm doing this evening. Somebody may say, "What's all this got to do with me? They are not all Israel that are of Israel." All right, it may have been a wonderful argument with respect to the Jews at that time, but where's its relevance to me? Well, let me try to show you. Here is the key to two questions. How is the salvation that has been worked out by the Lord Jesus Christ apply to anybody? That's one question. Secondly, to whom is that salvation applied? Now then, let me subdivide that second one. To whom is the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ applied? Let me ask four questions. Is there such a thing as a Christian country? Does the fact that you're born and brought up in a country that's called Christian mean that you're a Christian, whereas people born and brought up in what are called pagan countries are not Christian? Do we believe that? That's what this principle deals with. There are many people who think that everybody born in this country is a Christian. Christian country. Secondly, are the children of Christian parents of necessity Christian? There are many who believe that. That the children of Christian parents are, ipso facto, of necessity, Christians, because their parents were Christian. And that there are promises to this effect. Therefore, every child born to Christian parents is already a Christian. Some would argue that that's why he should be baptized, because he's already a Christian. People have argued that. There are people still arguing that. Thirdly, are baptized children of necessity Christian because they've been baptized? The Jew argued that anyone who'd been circumcised was therefore an Israelite and therefore saved. And there are people who argue still that every child that is baptized is of necessity a Christian. That's raised here. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. These had all been circumcised, but they're not all Israel which are of Israel. And so my last question, my fourth question is this one. Is anybody who is baptized, whether as a child or as an adult, are all who are baptized and all who are church members of necessity Christians? Those are the questions. And they're very important and they're very relevant questions. I was reading an article by an evangelical writer a few weeks ago, in which he referred to the many people in this country today who never darkened the doors of a place of worship, but who were baptized when they were infants as lapsed Christians. He called them lapsed Christians. They have no interest in Christianity at all. They never go near a place of worship. They say they don't believe in it. But because they were baptized when they were infants, they are described as lapsed Christians. You see, this is a very tremendous question, a most important, a most urgent question at this very time. This is, I'm putting it in its modern form now. It's the same principle exactly as the apostle is laying down here. Very well, how does he deal with it? Well, this is how he deals with it. He says, the important thing to concentrate on is the meaning of the term Israel. And so he says the following things. One, the term Israel has two connotations, a general one and a particular one. Of Israel, Israel. External, internal. Physical, spiritual. That's his first point. This term Israel, he says. Now, the whole confusion, he says, has arisen. People say that God's purpose has gone astray or that it's fallen to the ground simply because they've not understood the meaning of the term Israel. They say God's promises are to Israel. There, he says, is the bulk of the nation outside. Therefore, the promises have fallen. He says it's just a failure to realize that this term Israel has these two meanings or connotations. General, particular. Of Israel, Israel. External Israel, internal Israel. Physical Israel, spiritual Israel. So that secondly, he suggests that there are then two Israels. One is the nation as a whole. The other is those who are the true spiritual descendants of Jacob, the first Israel, and true heirs of the promises, made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we've already seen. So that's his second deduction. That there are then these two kinds of Israel. Thirdly, all belong to the former, to the general, to the external, to the physical. But only some belong to the second. All the children of Israel belong to the nation. They all belong to the physical nation. They all are in physical descent from Abraham. Everybody's included there. But they're not all included in this second meaning, this special meaning, this internal meaning, this spiritual meaning. Now, this is a most important point, this. All are in the one, but only some are in the second. The ones in the second are in the first, but there are many in the first who are not in the second. Very well, there's the third deduction. Number four, God's purpose and promises have reference only to the second group. This Israel, as he calls it. All who are of Israel are not Israel. All who are of Israel, who belong to the nation, are not in this real Israel. Now then, he says, God's promises and purpose have reference only to the latter, this inner Israel, this special Israel, this spiritual Israel, not the Israel according to the flesh. That is the real scope of the promise and the purpose of God. So that he arrives at his fifth and final deduction, which is this. The promises of God have never failed with regard to the true Israel, and they never will. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel that are of Israel. The promises of God have never fallen and never will with regard to Israel, truly understood. They were never meant to apply to the generality who are merely of Israel. They were meant for this peculiar group only. And in their case, they have not failed, they are not failing, and they never will fail. So that as I close this evening, let me apply this to the four questions that I've already put to you. Is there such a thing as a Christian country? The answer is no. Secondly, are children of Christian parents of necessity Christian? The answer is no. Are baptized children of necessity Christian? The answer is no. Are all who are baptized, whether children or adults, and all who are church members of necessity Christian? The answer is no. Why? For this reason. That there is this essential and vital distinction which the Protestant reformers rediscovered in the scriptures and re-emphasized as over against the Roman Catholic Church and her teaching, the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. All belong to the visible church, but all do not belong to the invisible church. A man who belongs to the invisible church of necessity belongs to the visible church also. But you can belong to the visible church without belonging to the invisible church. That's the distinction. All are not Israel that are of Israel. All are not really in the church of God and of Christ who belong to the visible church of God and of Christ. All who are not truly members of the body of Christ who belong to the visible, external, organized church. Very well then, we must leave it at that for this evening. But you see the vital importance and relevance of this principle. Not only with regard to the case of the Jews at that particular time, nearly 2,000 years ago, not merely and not only in its precise relevance with regard to the argument about the purpose of God. Can't you see that our whole position as Christians depends in many senses upon this? There are many who come to the place of worship regularly every Sunday here and elsewhere and hear the gospel but have never believed it. And it's generally because they've never seen that they need it and they resent it. It's because they haven't realized this truth. There are many relying upon birth, upon baptism at any age. There are many relying on parenting. There are many relying upon church membership. Here once and forever the principle is laid down that ought to disabuse our minds of all such error. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. And thank God the apostle goes on to show us the difference between the two and what it really means to belong to the true Israel of God, to whom the promises belong, and in whose case the purpose is operating, and in whose case alone the purpose was ever designed and meant to operate. The word of God has not fallen to the ground. Let's be clear as to what it was meant to do. And the moment we are clear about that, we shall see that it has done it, is doing it, and always will do it, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank thee and bless thy great and holy name for these things. We marvel, O God, at it all, at the wisdom, the greatness, and the glory of it all. We rejoice in it humbly before thee. We thank thee, O God, that our safety and security depend upon thy purpose. Thy strong grasp of us, and not our frail hold of thee. Lord, make us more and more wise, we humbly pray thee, unto these things, that we may ever give thee all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, who alone art worthy to receive it. And now, may the grace of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.